So, my name is Joe Tishburn. I am not as young as you might think I am. I've been in ministry a long time. I was a youth pastor for 6 years a while back. I've been a worship leader now for 10 or so. I went to Vanguard University, so yeah, I'm a converted Pentecostal. So now I lead worship at a Southern Baptist church, and I come from a Pentecostal background, so you can see I'm incredibly, totally confused. So I don't know whether to dance or stand completely still, so I kind of come somewhere in between the two. But don't worry, I'm not going to break out and, you know, any crazy barking or anything today, I promise. All right, it's not going to happen. We just don't do that. But I tell you all these things about myself. My family. I've been married 15 years. I have two kids, 10 and 6. They are amazing kids. My son is 10. My daughter is 6. My wife is the most amazing, patient, godly woman you'll ever meet. She really is. Living with me, she is incredibly patient. I love her to death. They're at Lakeshore today because she's teaching kids, and my son's helping out with junior. And, you know, he's in the junior high group there. And so you know how it is. Church families, we're constantly working. But I tell you all those things about myself to hopefully make it clear to all of you that I have no idea what I'm doing up here. I cannot do anything outside of what he does here today. So the key for all of us today is that we look to his word together and that we learn from his word. I hope you don't learn anything from me. If you learn anything from me, you learn from a man, and it's probably it's flawed somehow because I'm a flawed, sinful man just like every one of us in the room. But God's word's perfect. And so hopefully God's word speaks to us today and changes us. Unfortunately, if there's anybody new in the room, I apologize for the fact that we're starting in 2 Peter, because this is not an easy passage. I tend to try to be jovial and funny and lighthearted when I speak places, but honestly, there isn't a whole lot jovial or lighthearted about this. This is heavy stuff today. This is Peter speaking the words of God to us. And let's think back. I mean, you guys have been in 1 Peter for a while now, right? How many weeks? 4 or 5 weeks, something like that. Oh, yeah, that's the other thing. Because I did grow up Pentecostal, I need interaction. So if you want to yell out an amen or something, or go on, Joe. If you want to do that, go ahead, because it helps me to, like, keep going. But Peter, my personal hero in the Bible. Everybody kind of has people that they're gravitated towards in the Bible, right? Some people like King David. They're like a man after God's own heart. Some people love the Apostle Paul. My pastor loves the Apostle Paul. It's just that's who he follows. For me, my hero is Peter. And the reason my hero is Peter is because he's so much like me. And I can so relate to Peter. I mean, think back. This Peter that we're going to hear from today isn't the Peter that started out, right? The Peter that started out was impulsive. He was brash. He was impatient. You know, he always was a step ahead of where he should have been, right? He never waited on God. He just always was trying to step ahead, right? He was always thinking he knew what was best, you know, cutting off a guy's ear. Well, his motivation for cutting off the guard's ear was good. He was trying to protect his friend. But it was wrong because it wasn't in God's timing. It wasn't what God wanted from him. But he just constantly was always putting his foot in his mouth and getting out. But ultimately, he's the man that God called to lead the church after he was gone. After Jesus left, Peter's the one, this impetuous, impatient, just brash guy. He goes, "You're going to lead my church. You're going to be the one." And when you think about that, I hope that gives us all a whole lot of confidence to know that he can use anybody, because if he can use Peter, he can use any of us, right? Because Peter sometimes lost his way, you know, obviously even denied Christ. But when it came down to it, he was the man that was called by God to lead God's church. And so this particular letter, 2 Peter, is written near the end of Peter's life. There's some debate in Christian circles as to whether or not Peter actually wrote it himself or not. If you look at the second chapter of this book, it almost exactly matches the second chapter, or it almost exactly matches Jude. So some people would say that Jude was actually the one that wrote it, but Peter's the one that spoke the words. So Jude wrote for him or something like that. Or they say that Jude took his words from Peter, or Peter took his words from Jude, or whatever. Any way you look at it, It's God's word spoken through Peter. Doesn't matter who actually wrote it. These are God's words spoken through Peter. And this is written near the end of his life. He was imprisoned at this time. He was sentenced to death. And for those of you who don't know the historical death of Peter, but Peter was crucified, just like his Savior, except upside down, because he couldn't be crucified the same way as his Lord. What a man, right? I can't die the same way as my Lord, so hang me upside down. Incredible when you think about the transformation in this man's life. And now he's speaking to the church. So let's go ahead. We're going to read verses 1, or 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. I'm going to read the whole thing, and then we'll go back through it, okay? So Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will richly be provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that this word would speak to us today, Lord. That we would not merely hear the word today, Lord God, but that we would be changed by your word. Lord, that we would learn from this man of God that you've called to lead your church, Lord. And that we be transformed by your words today, Lord. That we would look different when we walk out of this place after having looked to your word and heard from you. And it's in your awesome name that we pray. Amen. All right, so let's go ahead and start in verse 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Let's stop right there. What's the first thing he calls himself? First thing he calls himself is a servant. He says a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So think about that for a second. Think about the difference of those two things. On one hand, you're a servant. On the other hand, you're an apostle or an ambassador or a representative of Christ, right? How can you be both at the same time? He says a servant of Christ, but a representative of Christ. You have the low stature and the high stature. Because what can be more high of a stature than to be the representative of Jesus Christ himself? But then at the same time, he calls himself a slave. And don't every single one of us as Christians kind of live with that? That kind of balance in our lives? You know, God's called us to a kingly ransom. I mean, we're going to spend eternity in heaven with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are called the sons of the Almighty. That's a high stature, yet he's called us to be a slave. He's called us to lay ourselves down as a servant. What does a servant look like? A servant is just somebody who puts himself below others. In this case, Peter's putting himself below Christ and saying, I'm a servant of the Almighty. You guys might think I'm great. You guys might think I'm awesome, but I'm just a servant of the Almighty King. And in that service, I represent him. So in that attitude of servanthood, I get to represent the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because what did Jesus stand for when he was here? Why did they want him gone? Why did they not want him to be their king? Why did the Jews in general not want Jesus to be their king? Because he wasn't the kind of king they wanted. He came as a servant. He wasn't powerful and mighty. He was a servant. He came as a humble man. He came as somebody that came to serve, and he modeled that. So Peter is saying, hey, I'm a servant because my God was a servant, and I represent him in that. And then he moves on. He says, to those who have obtained an equal faith a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So this is the good news for us. This is a mighty man of God, Peter, who's been called to lead the church. And he writes and says, to those who have an equal standing in the faith with us. So that means we're all equal with Peter. Mighty man of God. God's called you exactly the same way. That means you are equal standing, he says. Equal standing in the faith. But the key at the end of that is where it all what it all really comes down to for us. It says, in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. Or I'm sorry. With our right, ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So we can only call ourselves equals in the faith by the power and righteousness of Christ himself. It's nothing we can boast in, right? Wouldn't it be easy to say, you know, I happen to be the worship pastor at Lakeshore City Church. And it would be easy for me to get up on stage and sing how great I am. You know, how great I am. Instead of how great he is, right? Because people sometimes, you know, we get a big head and we start, when people start to tell us how great we are, you know, it's like, oh man, brother, you were so amazing. And then all of a sudden our heads start getting big. The thing that keeps us where we need to be, because we're human, remember. Let's not, the one thing I want us all to not forget today, let's really, really remember this. We're human beings. So that therefore, human equals sinful. That's it. So nobody in this room, let's just all agree right now, we're all sinners. Okay, let's just be there with each other, all right? Just in case you forgot. You know, it's through the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself that we get to be called equals in the faith with Peter and with the apostles and everyone else. It's because of him. So we have nothing, literally zero that we get to boast about other than boasting about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have no boast outside of that. We can't even boast about ourselves. We can't even say, ha, I'm saved. You can, but you can only say, I'm saved by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, by what my Lord and Savior did. You can't even claim that one. It's all his, right? So there is no boast for us. And that's what Peter starts out. Peter starts out this letter by reminding everybody, hey, we're all in this together. We're all the same, but you have no boast outside of Jesus Christ. It's him that we serve. So then he moves on. Let's move on to verse 2. It says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Okay. How many of you could use more grace and peace? Raise your hand. Okay, good. You know, we look at this and we sometimes gloss over the introductions to these letters, right? How many of you do that? You know, you're reading your Bible and it's like, oh yeah, that's Peter just saying hi. Let's get down to verse 3. Right? And we do that when we read the word. We just gloss over it. But understand that every word in this Bible, if we believe it, and here's the key. It's a thick book. You have to believe all of it. You can't pick out the parts you like and the parts you don't like. You can't say this part's important, this part's not important. Every word breathed out of the mouth of God himself. So you can't pick and choose which parts you like or which parts you want to gloss over or read out. And we do that as Christians sometimes. I'm getting in the word. And then you pick a passage that you like. I'm going to read just this paragraph, but not anything before it or after it. I'm just going to read this. Or some pastors, and I know not your pastor, but I've been under leadership before where pastors pick out like 45 different verses out of 80 different parts of the Bible and connect them together for a sermon. Well, you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say. Right? I mean, can't you? You can manipulate words to say anything you want them to say. I had a chance to speak to your youth group here a couple of months back, and I actually did that. I actually spoke something to them, and I had them. They were with me. And then I go, guys, that was blasphemy. You got to read it, you know, because I manipulated the words to say something that wasn't even godly. But you let me do it. So remember, when you read the Bible, read it all, okay? Take it all in. Don't gloss over anything. So knowledge of Jesus Christ. He says, grace and peace will be multiplied to you in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to know? You know, the Greek there is epignosis, if I think I pronounced that right. It means precise and correct knowledge of. How many of you are married? Raise your hand if you're married. All right, a lot of married people in the room. If I know what my wife's favorite song is, okay, I happen to know that. But if I know what my wife's favorite song is, what good is that to me other than to gain brownie points when we're playing some game with other married couples where you have to know stuff about other married couples? Right? You guys have all done those before, right? What is your wife's favorite color? And then you get it wrong, and you're busted the rest of the night, right? It's like, you're done. It's like, just go home. No, but knowing what my wife's favorite song, it's kind of useless to me if I don't know everything about it. Do I know why it's her favorite song? Do I know what memory came with that song? Do I know what notes in that song? Do I know if the artist is an artist that she likes? Do I know if the melody is a melody that she's drawn to? Is it a minor key or major key? Do I know why that's my wife's favorite song? Or do I just know it is? And you see, just to know God isn't good enough. Okay? It's not good enough. It's not good enough just to know words. It's not good enough just to know the story. We came up here and we took communion. I'm broken over communion. I mean, and those of you who don't know me a lot, I'm a crier, so apologize for that. But I get broken over communion. Not because it's a beautiful story, but because it was for me. Right? But if you don't know that part, and if you don't dig into that part and really try to know your God, your King, it's just a bunch of words. And so he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're not trying to gain more deep, precise, and correct knowledge of the Lord, then you're missing it. You're missing it. It's not just pretty words. It's not just a great story. And it is a great story, but it isn't just that. It's knowing him, right? Just like knowing your spouse. Just like knowing your kids. How many of you know it's an advantage to really know your kids? Right? Because you know when they're lying, you know when they're telling the truth, you know, that kind of thing. It's, you have to know. You know, a relationship doesn't work unless you truly, truly know him. So let's move on to verse 3. Now we'll get into we've gotten through Peter's intro, so let's get into the meat of this. And again, like I said earlier, tough passage, all right? Peter, one of the things that's great about Peter, we talked about what his life was like. Because he was that way, he spoke probably as boldly as anyone else did when it came time to speak. When he got a chance to speak in front of people, he didn't pull any punches. He didn't say, well, you know, you're good enough where you're at, brother. But God doesn't want you to stay that way. No, he didn't do that. Peter laid down the hammer. This Jesus who you crucified, you know, and he let them have it, right? He was powerful when he spoke. So he doesn't pull any punches on us either. So let's get into it. Verse 3, his divine power granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. There's three things here that are really important in just this one verse. Number one, the goal. Number two, the source of that goal. And number three, the means of which the source and the goal are connected. Okay? The goal is to obtain life and godliness. Okay? That's what he was talking about here. The goal is to obtain life and godliness. Godliness and eternal life are completely connected. And as Christians, sometimes we like to figure out a way not to connect them. Well, brother, I said a prayer. I did it. I said, Jesus, come into my heart. Forgive me of my sins. I'm good. I don't have to change the way I live. Nah, I don't think so. Godliness and eternal life are 100% connected. Can you earn your way into heaven? Come on. Of course not. But let's talk about what it means to live godly, because there's more to it than just one day you said a prayer and you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. It doesn't work that way. All right? So, obviously that's not popular to say that in churches. And you know, my pastor always says, you know, you're not going to sell a whole lot of books preaching that way, and you're not going to get a whole lot of people to come back. But it's not my job to get people to come back, nor is it my pastor's, nor is it Pastor Rowell's. It's God's. It's our job to preach the word as it is. And the word as it is doesn't allow an easy street. It says there's a narrow gate. You know, not a wide gate that everybody just gets to go through because God's so gracious. Narrow gate. Okay? So if you can't, you don't have to turn there, but 2 Peter 19:20 kind of gives us an example of this, and I'm sure Pastor Raul is going to hit on this later, so I'm not going to get too deep into it. But 2 Peter 2:19-20 says, they promised them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. So what Peter is teaching the church is simply this. He is forbidding us as Christians to make our salvation a fire insurance policy that gets us out of hell. I know I said hell in church. Sorry. That gets us out of hell and lets us live life the way we did before we ever knew him. Peter's saying we cannot do that. And again, can we earn our way into heaven? No. Okay, because we're going to get there. Okay, we'll get there. But understand that there's more than just a knowledge of Christ. There's actually a godly life that needs to follow. And Peter's basically telling us it can't be done. It just flat out can't be done. You cannot be saved and not live for him. So let's go over to the source. So our goal there was life and God, eternal life and godliness, right? The source of that eternal life and godliness is simply this. It's God's divine power. Only through God's divine power can eternal life happen. Only through God's divine power can we be godly. Can any of you be godly on your own? Are there religions out there that tell you you can? Absolutely. What's easier? The easy way, right, is to say, okay, you need to do this, 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 and this. If you do those things, you get a planet. Or whatever it is that you get, right? But, you know, we lay out this list of things that you do, and done deal. How easy of a faith is that? Any of us could pull that off, honestly. Because you give me a set of rules, anybody can follow just a set of rules. But it's not that easy, right? But what he's saying is we can only obtain godliness through his power. You can't obtain godliness through your own power or through what you do. What you do isn't going to make you godly. What you do represents how godly you're becoming. Everybody see the difference there? And it's really important that we make that connection, is that we can't do it on our own. The source of eternal life and godliness is his divine power. In Philippians chapter 2, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. People like to quote that verse, right? Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. So that would help, that would have us to believe that if we work it out, it's going to happen, right? If we work hard enough, we can obtain godliness. But he goes on. And it's not even a period, it's a comma. This is Paul speaking. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God who does the work in you, not yourself. You cannot obtain godliness without the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You just can't. Because you're sinful, you're broken. Thanks a lot, Adam. You know, it's just, it is what it is, right? You know, sin came into the world and we're all under it. And that's just how it is. So, if we do follow him, and if we are led by his divine nature, he tells us that we get the right to be called the sons of God. If we rest in his divine nature. So the mark of God's divine power working in your life is that you will be becoming more godly. All right, and then lastly, we talked about, you know, the goal was eternal life and godliness. The source of that was God's divine power. The connection between the two of those is what we talked about earlier. It's the knowledge of God. It's learning to know him. It's learning to know how he's working in your life. Seeing how he's working in your life. How many of you have ever gone through anything in your life where you thought, God, I don't understand what you're doing here? Right? Right? And how many of you, and this is where we as Christians blow it, and I do it all the time. No joke, I do this all the time. I start trying to solve it. I'm like, okay, I can fix this. I can do this and this and this and this and this. I can fix it. The answer's here. The answer is in the knowledge of God. The answer is getting to know your King, and then you'll know how he's working. Are you going to know every mystery of God? No, he's not going to let you know that until you get there. Right? But if you know him, you'll have a better idea of what he's doing, right? We talked about knowing your kids and knowing what kind of their schemes are. You know, knowing God, you'll know how he's working. You'll know how he works in you specifically, right? You know, if you go through things more than once, it's like, oh, I remember that, God. Okay, you're trying to teach me patience here, aren't you? You know, and then you can start to really work through things. When you start to know him, you can really work through the things that happen in your life because now you know how his divine power is working in you. All right, so Peter's starting there. And then he moves on to verse 4. Verse 4 is basically just a restatement of verse 3, but he says, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. So the only thing he does here is he changes his words a little bit. Knowledge of God now becomes knowing the promises of God. And everybody remember that. Say it with me. Say promises of God. Promises of God. Very important today that we think about his promises. Because this is not easy. Peter's calling us to a high standard, but the thing that we get to rest on and the thing we can smile about and take joy in this are the promises of God. That's the knowledge. You know, we talked about knowing how he's working, knowing how his divine nature is working in you. That's knowing his promises to you. Do you know his promises to you? Or again, have you just read the word and kind of glossed over it and missed out? And so the other thing he does there is he takes godliness and calls godliness escaping from corruption or sinful desires. So godliness means what? Not being subject to sinful nature or you know, ungodliness, right? So he compares these two things. And the reason he does this is simply to give us a deeper understanding of what it means to be godly and a deeper understanding of what it means to see God's divine nature working in us. So picture this. You have a child who's been sick all week long. Okay, they've been sitting in their bed sick the whole week, and it's been cloudy and gloomy and miserable all week. Kind of like my little girl dealt with that this week. My little girl had pneumonia last year, and she it was really bad. It was one of those things where all the dads in the room can probably relate to me, but your daughter's in the hospital on a breathing machine and you start to freak, right? No matter how godly you are. I mean, I was just on my face. I don't know, my little girl. Well, once you've had pneumonia, if anybody's had it, I guess, it constantly keeps coming back. It's not one of those things that just goes away, And so every time she gets sick, we kind of panic. So this week I'm on a plane to Reno, because my job, I had to go because I have to work. And so I'm on a plane, and ridiculous how Southwest does things, by the way. Connecting flight through Vegas to Reno. So Ontario to Vegas to Reno. It's just lame. I know that's a total tangent, but goodness. But anyways, so I land in Vegas, and I've got 2 hours till my next flight to Reno. So literally, it took me 5 hours to get to Reno. But anyways, I get a call from my wife as I land in the airport in Vegas, and she goes, hey, I had to take Sarah to the hospital this morning. They're putting on our breathing machine right now. Okay, now I'm completely, I have no control, right? None. I'm in Vegas. I can't even hug her. How helpless that is? And so I freaked out, and I called my church, and my church family started praying. And sure enough, breathing treatment worked right off the bat, and they sent her home. So she's laying in her bed, and it's cloudy and gloomy the whole week. It wasn't a very nice week this week. And she's laying in bed, and she's resting. And then all of a sudden, the sun comes out. And all the kids are out of school because they got out of school early at her school because it was, Thanksgiving week is coming up. And all the kids are outside playing, and they're laughing. Yay! And you can hear the kids running and throwing the ball with each other. And the sun's out, and my daughter's sitting in her bed, and she's still kind of recovering. For most of us, when the sun came out after the gloomy weather, the sun had power, right? The sun had power to bring life, bring joy, bring excitement, right? Because it's like, yes, we can go outside. We don't have to worry about the rain. It's exciting. To my little girl, that sun didn't have the same life-giving excitement power to her because she wasn't included. See, you can only enjoy what God has for you and the promises of God and what he wants to do in your life if you are in a place where you can partake of it, where you're included in that. Otherwise, if you've pulled yourself out of it, you're not even enjoying what God has for you. You're off to the side looking at everybody else. The sun doesn't have the same life-giving power to you if you're not engaged in him, if you're not involved, if you're not included in what's happening. So what we're going to talk about the rest of the way is how we actually do that. And so how do we be included? How do you read your word every day? I'm assuming everybody reads their Bible every day. That's probably a really bad assumption, I know, because that's hard to do. At Lakeshore, we had this thing that we used to talk about 7 for 7. That was the thing when we first started. Remember that, Mario? Everybody was 7 for 7. Were you 7 for 7 this week, brother? Oh, yeah, I was 7 for 7. Which is awesome. Read your Bible every day. That's what you should do, right? But the problem is, sometimes when we put together cool little catchphrases like 7 for 7 or whatever it is the Bible becomes a book. When I was in college, no joke, that was my textbook. I got no joke, for 4 years, I got almost nothing when it came to life-giving power out of the Bible. It's a sad testament to what happens in Bible college. But it became my textbook. It's just like, oh gosh, I have to study again. You know, and you know, how much do you like your math textbook? You don't. Well, that's what my Bible became when I was in college. But that's what we kind of do as Christians sometimes. We start going through the motions. Got to be 7 for 7. Got to read a chapter. Here we go. His divine power has granted us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Great, I'm done. I'm going to work. I read the Bible today. Right? And we do that sometimes. That's not partaking. That's sitting in your bed watching everybody else out there in the sun, getting the life-giving power of the sun. That's just you off to the side. You know, and what happens is Peter's challenging you here to search the word for God's life-giving promises in your life. Why is it so important, though? Why is it so important that we search the scriptures for God's life-giving promises? Here's why. And we're going to talk about sin here for a second. Great topic, right? What does sin promise us? Happiness, right? It doesn't promise joy. The devil would never promise you joy, but he'll promise you happiness. Two totally different things, right? But sin promises us happiness. If I cheat on my taxes, I'm going to have more money. Therefore, I'm going to be happy, right? My marriage isn't very happy right now. If I get a divorce, therefore, I'm going to be happy. If I don't share the gospel with my neighbors, I get to keep the peace and we'll all be happy. When I go to that place on the internet I shouldn't go, it brings me temporary happiness. You see, sin promises happiness, and it's really temporary happiness. But we all seem to fall into that. And Peter really hits this when he says, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. See, the great power that rests in the promises of God is that it allows us to replace desire with desire. Does sin happen here? Is sin an intellectual thing for us? Or is it kind of an animal thing for us? Right? And when I say animal, I mean innate. It's just who we are. Right? It's a desire thing. We sin because of our desires. We're human beings and we naturally desire what is wrong. That's just who we are. We're designed that way. Okay? So from inside, our desires want to sin. And we want those things that are sin. We for some reason, we're just drawn to them. You know, like all those girls that were drawn to that awful movie that came out this week. It's like, oh, wow, what did I do? Oh, I'm just playing. My wife went to see it. You know, I didn't. But you're like drawn to things. And I'm not saying that movie's sin, by the way. It's not what I'm saying. But I'm not going to make that. That's for you to decide. But we're drawn to it, and we have to have it. We're drawn to sin. Well, what if we replace the desire for sin with the desire for God's promises working out in our lives? See, God gives us that opportunity. The best way to beat sin is replace it. Right? You replace that desire with a desire for the things that God's promised you. What has God promised you? Hope, joy, peace, strength, eternal life with the King of Kings. You're going to tell me that's not better than a few dollars extra in your pocket? Or that momentary excitement you get from flirting with somebody at work that you shouldn't be flirting with? God's promises. That's what replaces sin. That's what Peter's calling you to do here is the knowledge of God. Take those promises and let those replace the desire to sin. Because we are naturally going to desire to sin. Let's not lie about that. We do. But God's promises can fill that with something else. So when you have that desire to sin, when you have that desire to sin, go to your word. Search the word for his promises. Don't just read it. See, because if you just read it, you're going to miss those promises. You're going to miss. God has this amazing, beautiful bouquet of promises to give to you if you will go out and get it. If you desire it more than you desire the things of this world. So how do we respond to this? You know, we've talked about these things. So how do we respond to Peter's challenge here? Peter's challenge is that we have knowledge of God that will be knowledge of his promises that will protect us from the sinful nature that is inside every one of us. How do we respond to that? Well, we respond to that by being holy. So let's read chapter 5, or verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. Self-control with steadfastness. Steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, brotherly affection with love. So, what Peter's saying is, be holy. He's saying the way that you respond to this is live like God wants you to live. Now, let's not mess this up, though. We talked earlier a little bit about this, but let's not mess this up and say, I will blank. Let's just say, I will practice patience so that God will give me this promise. Let's not mess that up, because that's not how it works. It's, I will practice patience because my Lord has already practiced patience with me. Does that make sense? There's a huge difference in the perspective that we have there. Because we definitely don't want to go down the works will save you road, because they won't. But it's kind of like, In a relationship, if you doubt the love of the person who's in the relationship with you, and you strive constantly to earn that love because you doubt the love they have, so you're working to try to earn it, as opposed to somebody who knows that other person loves them, and out of a response to that love, wants to work so hard to make that person happy. Isn't there a huge difference in those? I mean, anybody who's in a relationship, wouldn't you rather have the second one? You know, it's so nice to be loved just because somebody wants to work hard because they already know you love them, you know? And that's what Peter wants us to do with our God. So let's talk about the things that we're going to strive for here. He talks about faith. What exactly is faith? Faith is believing and trusting that God is the king that he says he is. It's pretty simple. Faith isn't as complex as people make it out to be. Faith is simply believing he's on the throne. Simply believing that he's got it completely under control, whatever it is. It doesn't matter what it is, he's got it. That's faith. Faith is knowing that he's the King of Kings. And that takes all kinds of forms. Faith is believing in Jesus Christ, believing that he came and died for your sins, believing that he rose from the dead. Why? Because he's the King of Kings and he said it happened that way. Right? So we have faith in that. We have faith in the fact that the King is the King. We have faith in a lot of things that are in the Bible. Aren't there a lot of things in the Bible that are hard to explain to people? Like, well, why do you believe that? Really? He rose from the dead? How many people saw him? You know, well, like 500 people. That's it? That's all you have? Right? It's by faith. Right? It's by faith. Believing that the King is the King. He said it happened that way, so I believe it. That's faith. Okay, so we move on. Virtue. Virtue is really moral excellence. You know, and we don't really talk about that as much as we probably should. But as Christians, shouldn't we battle for moral excellence? I'm going to tell you, there's no time when you battle more for moral excellence than when you're alone. When you're around other people and they're watching you, it's a little bit easier to be good. I mean, it's the honest truth, because especially if they know you're a Christian, because you don't want to hear the hypocrite word thrown out at you. But when you're by yourself, that's when you measure your moral excellence. Are you still as moral when nobody's looking? When you're filling out whatever that tax form is, or when you're, you know, doing stuff at work that maybe you shouldn't, you know, whatever it may be. Moral excellence is measured when nobody's looking. So virtue is how we act when nobody but God can see. That's virtue. Can we practice the things that the moral excellence that God's called us to practice? Knowledge, we've already talked about that. Self-control, let nothing control you. Self-control, right? Self-control takes a thousand different forms also. Those of us that have a bad temper, right here. Something I battle with daily. Absolutely daily. And I'm sure there's others of you in the room that probably are right with me on that. But things just get to me and I lose it. And it's like, why'd I do that? I had no self-control in that moment. Self-control goes along with what we eat. It does. It's crazy, right? We don't even think about that, but that's self-control, right? I've been using this little MyFitnessPal thing, calorie counter on my iPhone. Anybody else on the MyFitnessPal? It's miserable, you know, because I'm looking at that thing. I'm like, 1,270 calories? I'm going to die. I will wither away, right? But it's an accountability tool, right? Because you're looking at it, you're like, wow, that helps you with self-control. All of a sudden, portion control becomes the most important thing to you. So you're like, wow, I can have half an order of fries instead of full order of fries, or whatever it is. But it helps you practice self-control, right? And we need to have that same kind of calorie counter, for lack of a better term, in our mind when it comes to things that control us, whatever they may be. Those things, we can make those things into a personal accountability tool to keep us self-controlled. Steadfastness is simply patience. And if anybody in the room raises their, I'm going to say, is anybody patient? And if any of you raise your hand, you're lying. Because, it's like, we're just not a patient people, especially in America. We tend to totally not be a patient group of people. We want everything now, now, now. I'm in the drive-thru and there's two cars in front of me and I'm screaming, right? Can you believe you ordered four bags of food? It's like, right? Or you're on the freeway. Anybody brave the 91 freeway on a daily basis? Oh, I do the 60, and it's just as bad, just so you know. But it's like, we're so impatient. Why is he braking? And you're getting so frustrated because you're so impatient. I want to get to where I'm going. And on a more serious note, though, we really lack patience with each other. I get the opportunity at work. I work for Smart and Final. Anybody shop Smart and Final? Raise your hands, all of you. No. I work for Smart and Final, and I'm the corporate safety manager. Crazy, huh? But I have the opportunity to do a lot of training because I'm also a trainer. And one of the things we're training now is accountability. It's like the big thing, the Oz principle. It's totally psychobabble. It's really funny. Because, I'm thinking, gosh, if we just had the Bible, it would be so much easier. But anyways, but I teach these classes, and one of the things that we talk about is, I totally lost my train of thought. Whoa, where did that go? What were we talking about? Oh, we were talking about self-control. We were talking about patience. That's right. We judge others. Check this out. This is really important. We judge others by actions, and we judge ourselves by our intent. Does that make sense to everybody? So I judge myself. I judge whether I'm a good person or not by what I'm meaning to do. I really am going to do that. So I'm a good person. But we judge others by what they did. Can you believe they did that? No matter what their intention was, because we have no patience for each other. Zero. We don't even try to be patient with each other. And God, Peter's calling us here. This is one of the godly characteristics he's laying out for us. Patience. Huge one. Godliness. Pretty simple. Look like the king. All right? Try to be like Christ. Are you going to ever make it? No. But try your best. Constantly follow the example he set. Why in the world do you think that God sent Jesus to walk the earth for 3 years? He could have done the whole crucifixion thing. He could have come, totally, he really could have done it. He could have come one day, made everybody mad, 2 weeks later, been crucified, and it would all been over. And then rose from the dead. Same result in the end, right? Wouldn't the result have been the same? Salvation. Still a perfect sacrifice was made. Why in the world do you think he came and walked for 3 years? Or 33 years. Sorry. Minister for 3 years, live for 33. Why do you think he did that? Exactly. We needed an example to follow. So read your Gospels. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. That's the example of godliness. Follow the life that Jesus lived. And I guarantee you, you'll start to look more like him if you start to read about him and know what he did. Know the things he did, the things he said, the way he reacted to people. The woman at the well. How many of us would have reacted that way? This is not a good person. Jesus just loved her. we see somebody like that walk in church, my guess is our response isn't going to be like Jesus. And it's really sad. But that's what we're, again, we're sinful humans. Some of us might react exactly right, some not. But godliness is reacting to people and loving people and living like Jesus did. Okay, brotherly affection. Most of you, I know a lot of you from times that you came to Lakeshore. And there's another guy on my worship team who's actually way more talented than me. I just happen to be older, I think. I don't know. I don't know why I'm the pastor, but I guess I'm called. That was a joke. But I'm, you know, I'm the pastor. And there's another guy on the team who's Brennan. I don't know how many of you know Brennan, but Brennan is just unbelievable. He is the most phenomenal singer, musician I've ever known. I love the kid to death. Well, think about this. Brennan was the worship leader at Lakeshore before I came on board. Okay? He was doing this thing all by his lonesome. All right? He was the only one that ever led any songs. It was all his, you know, the Brennan show. And then Charlie comes and brings me in, right? In the world, shouldn't we hate each other? I mean, honestly, if this was the world, and if this was a band, let's just, would we hate each other? Oh, yeah. Be like, that's my song. You can't sing. That's my song. Right? Brennan and I, literally, and this is, my wife jokes about our bromance. Because Brennan and I are as close as two people can be. We are 100% brothers. Is that because each of us are so godly? No. It's through the divine power of our Lord Jesus Christ that brought us together and brought us to a place that only can exist in God's power. This could not exist in the world. It wouldn't work. If you watch my particular worship team, and I love the fact that you guys do a lot of the same thing. You kind of let other people sing. It's not always your show, which is awesome. But there's so many of us that lead, you don't even know who the leader is unless you went to the website and saw who the pastor was. You wouldn't even know who the leader of the team was. Because in God's power, not because any of us are great or divine or wonderful, it's because God brought this group of ragamuffins together to lead people in worship. And it's the truth. Every single one of us was pretty much cast off from somewhere else. You know, God just threw a bunch of folks together and said, here you go. Make something out of it, you know? And it's through brotherly affection that that's worked out. And that brotherly affection that we have for one another only happens through God's divine power working in us. And then the last thing he says is love. Notice that he bookends the whole thing with faith and love. Does that happen any other place in the Bible? Yeah, right? It's very consistent. Peter makes sure he's very consistent with the Bible with the rest of the word. But love, all of those other things are included in love, right? If we just love, we're going to do all those other things, right? We're going to be patient. We're going to have virtue because we love God. We're going to have brotherly affection for one another. We're going to be godly because we love God and want to be like him. So love includes all those things. So he goes from faith to love. Just know that the stuff in the middle, there's no particular order there. It wasn't necessarily designed for this leads to this, leads to this, leads to this. What it is designed for, is key for all of you, is a sort of holy dissatisfaction that has to exist inside of us. Every one of us should have this dissatisfaction with who we are. And not a self-deprecating, oh, I'm awful, you know, let me give myself 10 lashes. Nothing like that. But there should be a holy dissatisfaction in each one of us with where we are. And so Peter gives us this big old list of things to be holy, so that we can never get there. Right? You're going to constantly be working to be those things. And you should be 100% dissatisfied with where you're at today. I'm dissatisfied with where I'm at today. As I'm reading this, I kind of laughed when Pastor Raul told me 2 Peter 1, and I'm like, really? It's like, oh, goodness, Pastor. And so I started reading, and as I was reading this week, I really was reminded of who I am. Sometimes the word just reveals the word will reveal yourself to yourself. And man, it's usually not a good story. And in my case, not a good story. I was like, wow. Okay, I just blew that one. 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 Wow. Let me look at the Ten Commandments real quick. wow, I'm not in good shape, right? I'm just not in good shape right now. And so there should be inside of us just this feeling of, God, help me be better. I want to be more like you. Not to earn anything, but because you love me so much, because I know I'm one of yours, I want to be more like you. So we can never be satisfied. And here's an example of how that kind of works out in a physical sense. We go to Pismo Beach every summer. We go camping because it's cheap. Honestly, when you have a family, you got to figure out ways, how are we going to do vacation and actually afford it? So we go camping at Pismo Beach. It's like $20 a day for the campsite, and you get all your food and stuff. And so we go out to the water, and my kids are better swimmers than I am. And so they go out to the ocean. I am deathly afraid of the ocean. There's a joke there that I won't tell, but it has something to do with my background. But I'm just not good with water. All right, I don't do water well, but my kids love it. My kids just love the ocean. So I'm watching them, and my kids go out into the water, and my wife is out there with my little one, and my son's just out there having a great time with his cousins and stuff. I go, hey, guys, make sure you stay right there. Don't go anywhere, okay? And I turn around. I'm talking to my cousins and stuff, and we're just all hanging out, having a good time. You know, we should just hang out on the beach. It's so nice and fun. So I look up. Next thing I know, my son's over there. And I'm like, hey, Caleb, come back. And so he makes his way back. And so I go, hey, make sure you stay right here, son. Don't go anywhere else. Okay, so I turn around and start talking again. Next thing I know, he's even farther toward the pier. Son, you know, so now I'm running because now I'm freaked out. You know, and now I'm not angry anymore. Now I'm worried. So I'm running down the beach to go get my son. I bring him back. Caleb, you got to stay. Stop going over there. And what I wasn't realizing, and it's kind of silly that an adult didn't realize this, but what I wasn't realizing is that Caleb wasn't doing anything wrong. The water just, the current was just taking him there. Just taking him there. And isn't our life kind of that way sometimes? If we're not growing, if we're not striving, because if there's a current, if there's an undertow, you have to constantly be swimming, right? Just to do what? Stay in the same place. Just to stay in the same place, you have to be working. If you're not working, there you go, right? And isn't that what our Christian walk is like? If we're not working at it, if we're not swimming against the tide, there we go. We're going to get drifted away, taken away by every sinful desire. Everything the devil throws at us is just going to take us away. The current of this world will eat us alive. So then we start to strive. Like the word's telling us, we start to strive. Any of you feel like you're striving, but you're not going anywhere? Of course. There are going to be seasons in your life. And I think we should all really take this into account. There'll be seasons in your life where you're going to try as hard as you can and not go anywhere. You're going to be going after it. You're going to be in your word every day. God, I want to hear from you. God, I want it. And you're still going to feel like you're not going anywhere. But that's okay. Because it's still God working in you. Because you're being diligent to do the things he's called you to do. As long as you're diligent to do what he's called you to do, he's going to do something with it. His promise is that. His word will not return void. So if you're in his word, it's going to change you. Something's going to happen. So we can never be satisfied. And like I said, the danger with Christians is sometimes we get satisfied, and that's when the current takes us wherever it's going to take us. And then next thing you know, much like my son, who didn't even realize how far down, you know, the coast he had gone. Anybody ever been there? You wake up one day and you're like, how did I get here? God, help me. How did I get here? You know, 10 years ago, I had been married for 5 years. And I had been a youth pastor. And this, I'm being transparent with you because you'll never see me again. No, I'm just kidding. I can be transparent with all of you because you're my family. But I was a youth pastor at the time. I had been a youth pastor for a number of years. I'd been a youth worker since I was in high school. And I knew when I was 12 years old, I'm called to be a pastor. And then I went down all kinds of different roads that led me other places. But I finally ended up being a youth pastor. And I did that job at the same church for 6 years. I started with a group of 4 12-year-olds. And when I actually ended up leaving that church, it was a really, really big youth group. It was bigger than the church, which was crazy. And that was through nothing I did because I was a disaster. Inside, I was a mess. God was working in those kids' lives. It had nothing to do with me. But this is what happened. I was a disaster. And I really started to believe my own headlines. Anybody ever been there? You start to believe you're as good as people say you are. And I started to believe I didn't need God. And did I consciously make a decision? Oh, God, I don't need you anymore. I'll handle this. No, it's like this slow floating down the coast that happened to me until I ended up way over here somewhere where I was preaching sermons. You know how freeing it is to just read the Bible and give you guys the word and not have to worry about being entertaining? But over here, where I was floating, I had to be entertaining. I had to be fun. I had to come up with cool little gross out things for it to get the kids to understand the Bible and be all wacky and all these kinds of things. And kids came because I was entertaining. But I was a disaster. Let's not forget that. And I just kept floating. Just kept floating. So the day came when I made some mistakes I shouldn't have made. And literally, I was that guy who said, my marriage is awful. I'd be better off just getting a divorce. Because this is just horrible. I'll be happier without her. Life is miserable. Awful. I hate this. And my wife would tell you, she felt the same way. Roommates, that's all we were. Two people lived in the same house, but there was no relationship. And so both of us went the route of saying, hey, let's just end this thing. And so we started going down that road. And like I said, this was all my doing, none of my wife's, because I was the one who was a disaster, not her. And that's why I say she's an amazing, patient woman, because of her amazing patience and her love for me and her love for her king, now we've been married 15 years. And it didn't go that way. And it didn't go that way because my wife never gave up. My wife constantly kept swimming. While I was floating, she was swimming. And she stayed in the same place. Stayed in the same place for a couple of years. She didn't know what to do with herself. She was a mess because she was fighting so hard. And I'm trying to swim back. You know, when I finally woke up, I'm trying to make it back to her. And she's just treading water, waiting for me. She wasn't going to leave me. And that's what we have to, as Christians, we need to be willing to do that. And when we see ourselves floating off to that side, away from these qualities that Peter's calling us to, we need to fight to get back, right? If we don't fight, then God isn't working in us anymore. And this is where it gets kind of good. So, if the promises of God don't spur us on to developing things, then we have to start asking the question. And this is where it gets really hard. So, I hope you still love me when I'm done with this. But this is where it gets really hard. If God's promises aren't spurring you on to good works, you have to ask yourself, was I ever his in the first place? And I know that's not a popular Christian stance. It's not. But it's the Bible. It's what Peter's teaching us. You have to be transformed by who he is. You have to be transformed by your time with him. You have to be looking more like him. Does that mean you're ever going to be perfect? No. But it should be a constant transformation. It can't just be, I accepted Christ and now everything's good. It's I have to constantly be spurred on by God's promises to be better. And if you see no transformation in yourself, or if you as Christians see no transformation in somebody who says they're a Christian, it's your job to challenge them. Understand that. We can be fruit inspectors with other Christians. God calls us to that. He says, don't judge the unsaved. But with each other, we have to hold each other accountable. Okay? Don't ever get those things mixed up. Does that mean you pound people over the head? No. But in love, say, hey, brother, how's your prayer life? You know, what changed my life? No joke. I came back. So the story continues. So I came back to ministry and ended up being worship pastor at Corona, at Renaissance Church in Corona. I was there for 5 years. Great run. Cool church. Great people. I still was swimming back. I still hadn't made it. I was still kind of figuring myself out. I spent like 3 years out of ministry. And then I started there, but I was still kind of finding my way back. And then I met Charlie Moulton, pastor at Lakeshore. And this guy was recruiting me to be pastor, he wanted me there. He had been to Renaissance, seen what we did there. And he's like, wow, we could really use somebody with your leadership skill, whatever. I guess he thought I had good leadership skills. But so he sat down with me one day at coffee and he looked at me and goes, what's your prayer life like? Fine. Are you in your word every day? Oh, sometimes. I noticed you don't open the door for your wife. What? You know, I'm starting to get mad, right? You know, I'm sitting with this guy. He's supposed to be recruiting me. This is the worst recruiter I've ever met. He goes, when's the last time you felt phenomenal about your relationship with Jesus Christ? Didn't even have an answer. You know, I'm just sitting there, no answer for this guy. But he challenged my very being. He goes, I noticed you have a little attitude with Scotty and Brennan. You know, what's the deal with that? And like, he just totally laid me out. So I went home just mad. I hate that guy. Opened up my word and it was like, it was like God's word just hit me right in the face. It's like, oh, wait a minute. Oh, wow, he's right. That's not who I'm supposed to be. And then I had to evaluate myself. And this is going to be a hard evaluation for every one of you. It was for me. I had to look at myself and say, was I ever really his? Had I ever really given myself to him? That's a tough realization when you've spent your whole life thinking that you were serving God. And some of you are sitting here today and you think you've been serving God your whole life. Ask yourself that question. If you're not growing in him, doesn't mean you're lost, but you have to ask yourself, was I ever really his in the first place? Did I ever really truly give myself to him? Or did I just go through the motions? Was I ever really his? So we move on. Verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, none of us want to be ineffective and unfruitful. And that's what I was just talking about right now. You know, you can be completely ineffective and unfruitful if you're not growing in him. So verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So whoever doesn't do these things is nearsighted and blind. Well, nearsighted means you can't see that way, right? So if somebody's nearsighted in their faith, they aren't understanding what's out there for them. They aren't understanding the promises of God that are there for them. And then he says they're blind, forgetting the love they had at first. We turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 3 and 5. You don't have to necessarily turn there. I'll read it to you. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that if you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. So this is God talking to his own church, saying, hey, I know you're doing a bunch of good stuff, but you don't love me. You've forgotten the way you loved me. You've forgotten what it was like when you first heard of me. And that's what Peter's talking about here. If somebody's not growing in these attributes, in these qualities, then they've forgotten what God has done in their life. They've forgotten what salvation means. They've forgotten the glory of the cross. They've forgotten why we do this. And they're just going through the motions. So verse 10. Sorry, my notes got all mixed up. All right, verse 10. And this is here, before I get into verse 10, churches have literally split over this concept. So I'm not going to get deep into predestination or all that kind of stuff. I'm just not going to go there because I'll let Pastor Raul handle that. It's his church. I don't want to get deep into that because, like I said, churches have literally split over that topic. It's been ugly. But what I can tell you about predestination is this. God absolutely knows your heart. He knew you before the beginning of the world. And because he's God, he can do whatever he wants. And I think we constantly need to remind ourselves of the fact that because God is God, he really can do it however he chooses to do it. It's not our place to necessarily spend a bunch of time arguing about it. Let's just love him most, and let him handle it. Know that in the word, God hardened Pharaoh's heart against him. God purposefully made the guy not follow him. Can God do that? Yes, he can, because he's God. If he wants to, he will. Judas betrayed Jesus because he was called to do it. God made him the bad guy. created him to be the bad guy. So understand, God can do it however he wills to do it. But if you feel a calling in your heart, if you feel a desire at all to serve him, if you want him and you feel a longing for him, my guess is you're all right. Okay? That's all I'm going to say about predestination, because I don't want to get too far into it. But just know, if he's pulling at your heartstrings, only he can call, right? Jesus says only God can call men to God, period. And so if he's calling you, it probably means you're one of his. So therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. So Peter's suggesting here that and this is where it gets, where the whole thing kind of comes together and starts to make sense for us. If we work to develop these qualities and if we work to become these things, then what we're doing is we're validating our calling. We're validating the fact that we're his. We're proving that we're his. We're not earning anything. Because again, your salvation is a free gift given by Jesus Christ dying on the cross and raising from the dead for your sins, right? But what he's saying here is if we live a godly life, if we pursue godliness and all these attributes, what we're basically doing is validating the fact that we're one of his. What does that do in the world? What does that do for us or for God in the world if we start to be more godly? People will be drawn to what God is. People are going to wonder why, when something goes wrong at work, you don't get mad. You just handle it. And you love the person that made the mistake. People are going to wonder why, hey guys, no, I can't go out for drinks after work. I got to be home with my family. They're going to wonder why you do that. But remember, people are watching you. And so being godly is going to draw men to God. Okay? And then he handles the rest from there. Right? He handles the rest. But he's called us to be his light in this world, which means we have to look like him. We have to be ambassadors, as we talked about at the very beginning. We're servants and ambassadors for Jesus Christ. So that means we have to look like him, strive to be like him. Okay? And so worship team, can you guys come up? And the elders can come up to the front too. Before we close, obviously as somebody who believes that Jesus Christ is Lord and that I've been saved by him, I would be remiss and I would not be doing my job if I came to your church and assumed that every single one of you is saved. It's not my job to make that assessment, but it is my job to make sure that everybody's heard the gospel. And so it's simply this. We've talked a lot about today about who we are, our sinful nature, and it's 100% true. We are sinful human beings. If you put yourselves up against the Ten Commandments, you're going to find out that you've broken one, if not all. That's our condition, our sinful condition. Romans tells us that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All. He doesn't say for some have sinned. He says for all have sinned. So every single one of us is a sinner. Every one of us has broken God's law. And then Romans also tells us that the wages of sin is what? Death. That means hell. That's what that means. Death means hell. Complete separation from God for all of eternity. And it's not in a fun place. And so God, looking at the earth, being gracious in his love and his kindness for us, sent his only son to the earth to come and live as God and man, to be both at the same time and walk the earth, and then be crucified, killed, murdered in the most brutal fashion possible by the very people he came to save, by the exact people who he was trying to save. And he had to do that. Why did he have to do that? Because there was no perfect person. There was nobody who could be sacrificed. There was no person who could pay the fine. It had to be a perfect sacrifice to pay for the sin that you and I would commit today, tomorrow, and the next day. So Jesus himself dying on that cross, a legal transaction happened at that moment. In the heavenly realms of legality, a transaction happened at that moment. Jesus paid the fine for everything. Everything you would do today, tomorrow, the next day, what you've done in the past, what you're going to do 10 years from now. He paid the fine for all those things right there on that cross and opened up a way for us to have relationship with God. He did rise from the dead on the third day, which is the the most awesome part of the story that everybody always glosses over. But think about conquering death. That's a pretty big deal. But what does he ask from us for that? And this is the key. Remember I asked you a little while ago, some of you have been serving God your whole life. Don't miss this moment, please. Don't blow this off. He demands a response from you. And the response is that you believe, number one, in everything that I just said. You believe that Christ did that for you. Second part is that he demands repentance. He doesn't ask for it. He demands it. He says, belief and repentance is the only way to salvation. You have to repent. And repenting means turning away from the things of the past, turning away from what you used to be, turning away from the things you used to do. Does that mean you're going to live a perfect life? No. But what it means is when you break God's law, it breaks your heart. It's going to crush you. It's going to make you feel like, oh God, I'm so sorry I let you down. I'm going to do this again. Let me try again. I'm so sorry. He's faithful and just to forgive. But if your sin doesn't break your own heart, ask yourself if you're his. If there's no conviction, if there's no conviction of sin, then God's not there. The Holy Spirit will convict. And if you don't feel that conviction, then you're away from the Holy Spirit. And that's a fact. So today, the reason I called the elders up here is I never want to end without giving people a chance to accept Christ as their Savior. But I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to lead you in any prayer. I'm not going to tell you to walk to the front and have everybody watch. It's not what I'm looking for here. If you want to sit right where you're at and you need to get it right with God, get it right. Tell him that you know you're one of his and that you want to start living for him. For real. 4 years ago, 3.5 years ago at Lakeshore, that happened for me. I've been serving God my entire life, I thought. And it was 3 years ago that I realized that I hadn't done anything of any worth up to that point because I wasn't doing it for him. Don't let that be you. Please don't let that be you. Live for him. Do what Peter says here. Strive for a godly life. So if anybody wants prayer, the elders are here to pray for you. Worship team's going to close out. Lord God, we thank you so much for this day. Lord, I thank you for your word and what your word tells us about who we are and who you are. Lord, change us today. Help us to be people that look like you and are holy like you. And verse 11 ends this way. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's people say it.